chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 1. We're going to read down through the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' And Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." So the star was gone and then reappears. That's the context of that. Verse 11. "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I pray that would be a help to us, Lord, that we draw the truth that we see here from your word. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, Lord, as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray for that most of all today, that they would repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the gospel be clear in their hearts and in their minds. Lord, again, please use this to, again, as already prayed today, to leave here different than when we walked in. Please bless, Lord. I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the years, it seems that this time of the year has come to mean something much different than just simply the birth of the Savior. As you travel around, I remember when I was younger, you started seeing it with signs that put up. They would say, usually to save space or whatever, but it, really that was not the case. It would say, "Merry Xmas," and they would take Christ out of Christmas. I remember I got into a debate one time with a fellow who was a Christian. He was a pretty good guy. He had said, "Well, no, there's nothing wrong with that." And my point was, "No, you're taking Christ out." He said, "Well, the X comes from the Greek. It was a symbol for Christ." And I said, "Yes, but outside of you, and let's go ask 99 other people, who's going to know that fact? How many people are going to know that?" "Well, nobody would." I said, "It's still trying to remove Christ from Christmas." See, let's not be ignorant. The devil will do all that he can to blind people as to what this time of the year is all about. He wants you to think it's all about family and that's it. It's all about being kind to your brother. He doesn't mind that, really. He doesn't. He just doesn't want you to see what the day is really all about, what we are to focus on at this time of the year. Again, we see it taking place more and more with the wishing simply of happy holidays as they're trying to combine everything. But it wasn't about a holiday season. It was about a Christmas time. It was about the birth of the Savior. It was about the coming of God into the flesh, the incarnation. Again, it's been getting diluted over the years to avoid the message of Christmas, to miss what it is all about: God becoming man, the Savior coming into the world, the solution to the judgment that is to come. Now, when we go back here in our text to this very first Christmas, Jesus has already been born. He's somewhere under 2 years of age, and he's still in Bethlehem at the time. And where we pick it up now at this portion of the story is when the wise men are now seeking him. We really don't know how many there were. We don't know much about them, to be honest. By tradition, it's just three. That's just based on the gifts of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we have no idea how many wise men actually traveled to see Christ. The Bible does not tell us. But we know they came from the east. It is thought most commonly that they actually came from Arabia, seeing the star in the east, I should say. At the time, the leader of this region of the world of Palestine would be Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a wicked man. He was vile. He was wretched. He had been leading, he'd been king at this time for almost 40 years. He became king of Palestine, set up by Rome, when he was 25 to 28 years old. He was incredibly violent. He executed one of his wives. He executed two of his children. He was a cruel man, and he was known for his cruelty. Everybody knew that. He suffered from depression. He suffered from paranoia. He ended up taking his own life. He died by suicide. It was on his second attempt. The first attempt, the guy actually stabbed himself trying to kill himself. But he was a man known for his cruelty, as well as a lot of the different architecture that he would build in that region. If you remember at that time, as you go through the Gospels, it refers to the temple as Herod's temple. Now, it's the same temple that Zerubbabel built back when we're looking there back in the book of Ezra. It's the same temple. But what Herod did was he added on to it. He put an addition onto that temple, and it bore his name, Herod's temple, at that time. He actually grew up, and we know a little bit about him. His father was a descendant of Esau. He really grew up more of in a Jewish home. But he was a violent and he was a wicked man. So all of a sudden, here he is. He already suffers from paranoia. And these wise men show up from the east. Now, up to this point, where the direction that the sign in the sky took them, the star, if you will, took them, was simply to Jerusalem. That's as far as they got. They get to Jerusalem, and that's when they approach Herod and say, listen, we know that there's a king been born, and Herod hears this, and he's troubled. And then the Bible says the rest of Jerusalem was troubled. They were troubled because Herod was troubled. They knew what that meant when this guy wasn't right. When paranoia was taking over, when this guy was fearful of something, it usually meant trouble for multitudes, and it's going to here as well. We're not going to get into that today, but we're going to see he's going to end up going into Bethlehem and murdering all the children that are two years and under. So Herod hears that a king has been born, so he quickly sends for the scribes and the religious scholars. He gets the Pharisees, the Sadducees in and says, all right, where is the Messiah going to be born? Where is this king going to be born? And of course, they immediately come to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which makes the prediction, the prophecy is there that the king would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Herod is nothing but paranoid right now, so he privately calls in the wise men. He's simply lying to them is all he's doing. He wants whoever this child is, he wants him dead. That's all he wants. He already views this baby as a threat to his throne. And so he brings the wise men in, who clearly are coming there to bring gifts. They want to meet this king. And so Herod deceitfully says, listen, I want to worship him as well. I'm going to send you there to him. You work diligently to find the child. As soon as you find him, send me word where he's located, that I may come and worship him as well. Of course, he had no intention of worshiping him. Again, he just wants to kill him. And so with that then the wise men, they head out. They rejoice because the star reappears. And it takes them right into, they're already heading to Bethlehem. They knew that from the scriptures now. They're heading to Bethlehem, and it actually takes them right to where Christ was. He's there. They realize who he is, and the Bible says they fall down and they worship him. These are Gentiles. Really is an incredible story of what's taking place here. But we have a good example here, a pattern that I want to show us in these verses that demonstrates how to find Jesus Christ. There'll be a lot of people, there's a lot of people looking for different things in life. The most important thing you can find in life is Jesus Christ. Nothing exceeds that. So we have a pattern here in how to find Christ this Christmas. Number one, I want you to notice is they were following the signs that were given to them. Look at verse 2. This is where the wise men were traveling there, and when they arrived, they saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? for we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. Now, again, we don't know much of what's going on here. There's a lot of debate as to what they were seeing, what the star was. Some say it's an event that Kepler said took place every 800 years between Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, happened to be at this time as well, and they've seen the celestial event, and they believed it had significant meaning, and so they traveled there. I believe that took place at that time from Kepler. I don't think Kepler's wrong about that, but I think it's a mistake to apply that to what we see here. I think this is something else altogether. I think this is a supernatural sign that God was giving for these wise men. Because you can take all the planets aligning you want. They're not going to direct you to a particular space right on the planet. It's not going to take place. So this was something else. This was a sign that was given. And they responded to it. They responded to the sign that was given. I think if you're going to find Christ, the first thing you have to do is respond to the signs that are given, just like these wise men did. God does the same thing today for men as he did for the wise men. He certainly does give signs, and for those who are looking for those signs, it all starts right there. You say, what signs has God given us? Look over in Psalm chapter 19. Look in Psalm chapter 19. Look at the first four verses here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Get this. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. What's this saying? It's dealing with all that we see in creation itself. It's saying what God did with creation and how magnificent it is it's basically a language to every single person on this planet. It doesn't matter what language you speak, this will speak your language. It doesn't matter. There's times you hear words that might produce awe to you, or it might produce some surprise, or it might produce fear, or it might produce joy. But in this, in creation itself, God designed it such that the heavens declare his handiwork, that they scream Creator. Those are the signs given to us. Creation is a great sign for men today to show that God is there. It should lead people to the conclusion of a Creator. It starts there. It starts when people begin to acknowledge that there is something. When you look at all of creation and how magnificent and how wonderful it is. To see how perfectly the world is spinning at the exact speed it needs to, and it never varies. It never slows down. At the same time it's spinning at a tilted axis, spinning around a ball of fire at the perfect distance needed. And it doesn't vary. Incredible. Or just to see, as he said there, day unto day uttereth speech. He's talking about creation itself. As you walk around and you see the mountains, it's screaming to you, Creator. You know, when you look at them, you know, people like enjoy going hiking or going to the Grand Canyon or the first time you've ever walked up to the ocean, and it just gives you that sense of awe. Did you ever wonder why? Did you ever wonder why when you're staring at that dirt or just that water, why it gives you a sense of awe? That's the Creator. He designed it in a language so that when you see it, you know there's something here. Men today still choose to reject or ignore those signs. Many like to proclaim this all happened out of chance. Listen to me, the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart there is no God. It is foolish. We on the back by our little, mini little bookstore back there, there's a magazine called, Acts and Facts, is that right? Acts and Facts. And those are free for you to take. I'm going to read an article to you from one of those from the second edition ever, the second one ever produced back in 1972. It was the very second one. The article was written by Henry Morris himself. And he was talking about, again, different signs in creation. And he was trying to make a point of how ridiculous the idea of evolution actually is, and yet multitudes are believing it. See, we have the sign screaming creator, yet it's being diluted that everybody's trying to say, no, this just happened. As if somehow it's possible that nothing created all of this, and it's absurd. I've listened to a man who the world considers one of the most brilliant men and listened to his argument of how he tried to say that, yes, nothing can create all this. I couldn't believe what I was listening to. And you can see the people listening in awe, like, wow. Like, are you actually listening to the guy right now? He's making an argument that nothing at all created everything. It's absurd. Dr. Henry Morris, though, in the very second edition in 1972, he was trying to point out by using statistics how impossible evolution actually is. He said this. He said, evolution believed the key mechanism for evolution to be true is random mutations combined with natural selection. Consider a very simple organism composed of only 200 integrated and functioning parts. And the problem of deriving that organism by this type of process. So he's going to take a very simple organism with only 200 parts, and he's going to say, all right, so what's the likelihood of that taking place? All right? He says, the system presumably must have started with only one part and then gradually built itself up over many generations into this 200-part organism. The developing organism at each successive stage must itself be integrated and functioning in its environment in order to survive until the next stage. So he's saying, all right, you start off with one, then a mutation occurs, it goes to two. And then as time goes, another mutation occurs, and then it goes to three until it gets built up to this simple one of just 200 is where he's at. That's what he's saying right now. He said, each successive stage, of course, becomes statistically less likely than the preceding one, since it is far easier for a complex system to break down than to build itself up. Then he gives an example. A four-component integrated system can more easily mutate into a three-component system than into a five-component integrated system. What he's saying is, let's say this is actually taking place somehow. And then all of a sudden you're going from a two to a three, and it gets to four parts. He said it's much more likely if a mutation was to occur, it would go back to three than it would to five. But let's continue with this. If at any step in the chain the system mutates downward, no, let's say it went from five to three or from 10 to 9, then it is either destroyed altogether or else moves backward in an evolutionary sense. Therefore, the successful production of a 200-component functioning organism requires at least 200 successful such mutations, each of which is highly unlikely. Then he goes on. He says, assume that each mutation step, there is equally as much chance. So what he's saying is, he's clearing the board for him. He's saying, let's just say that it doesn't get more complex as it continues. That each level, each jump from 4 to 5 to 6 to begin to grow into some life form, that it's equally likely to take place. He's giving him that. Assume that at each mutational step, there is equally as much chance for it to be as good as bad. Thus, the probability for the success of each mutation is assumed to be 1 out of 2 or 1/2. Elementary statistical theory shows us that the probability of 200 successive mutations being successful then would be 1/2 to the 200th power or 1 chance out of 10 to the 60th power. So that would be 1 chance in 10 with 61 with 60 zeros behind it. That's for one mutation to occur. All right, now he continues on with this. He breaks it down more. He says, in other words, the chance that a 200-component organism could be formed by mutation and natural selection is less than 1 chance out of a trillion. Think of that for a second. Lest anyone think that a 200-part system is too complicated. He's not being reasonable. It should be noted that a one-celled plant or animal, will have millions of molecular parts. What he's showing is it's not possible. All right? So the point is, we have signs in creation that scream Creator, but people are choosing to ignore it or choosing to reject it. You will never find Christ when you reject God in creation. Now, out of curiosity, I decided to go to some evolutionists, to some atheistic points, to how they defend that. How do they fight against that? It was interesting. I'm going to read from their sources, from articles written this year. It's kind of funny. So this guy is making an argument against the statistical improbability of evolution taking place. And so he used a couple of different illustrations. Here was this major illustration he used. To illustrate this point that mathematics teachers often ask their class, let's say it has 30 students, if they think that it's likely that two or more persons in the class have the same birthday. Most students say that it's highly unlikely, arguing from probability, that the chances of two people having the same particular birthday is 1 in 365. Remember, he's arguing against for the statistical probability of evolution. This is his example he's giving right now. Of two people having the same class, same birthday in the same class of 30 students is 1 in 365. He said, but this argument is more than I want to count. Note, for example, that in the class of 30 students, there are 435 pairs of students. You got to think about that one for a second. I was wondering, where is he going with that? So he's just trying to match up all the different kids all of a sudden. Boom, 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 boom. We can do that 435 times. All right, so be it. And thus it is plausible, then, he says. So he's going to leave that simple statistical probability and go to a more complex one based on how you compare students together. How that connects, I really have no idea. And thus it is plausible that two might have the same birthday. When the probability calculation is done correctly for the case of 30 students, it would not be the 1 in 365. He has a several equations. He's multiplying this out. He said you basically have a 70% chance of that taking place. He says, in general, if there were 23 or more students in the class, then the chances that two or more would have the same birthday is greater than 50%. For a detailed discussion on the birthday paradox and more striking examples of improbable coincidences, you can see any references this book. And I was like, really? This is your best argument? Taking 30 students in a class and the likelihood of two having the same birthday, you're going to argue that against a mutation going 200, it has to be a trillion, 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 and you're going to say that's your argument against it? He continues. Now, this one pointed right to Creator, and he never saw it. Because he's approaching what he's looking at now with presuppositions. He's looking at everything as if there is no God, and the only possibility is evolution. So this one I found fascinating. He said, molecular self-assembly occurs in DNA, molecular duplication, every time a cell divides. If we were to compute the chances of the formation of a human DNA molecule during meiosis using a simple-minded probability calculation similar to that mentioned above, the result would be something on the order of 1 in 101 billion for what they see take place in DNA when a cell divides, which is far beyond the possibility of complete random assemblage. Yet this process occurs millions of times every day in the human body. Understand what he's saying here. In this guy's mind, he's saying how you can't trust statistics and probability. Because we already know in the human body that when a cell divides, the likelihood of that taking place, and it happens millions of times every day, or just one time occurring, is 1 in 101 billion. So he disregards statistics. What he's looking at is screaming Creator. What he's looking at is telling you God is in control. And yet he denies it. The signs of God are everywhere. Creation is screaming a Creator. Again, you will never find Christ until you follow the signs that are given you. It will not happen. We see God not only in creation, but we see God in our lives and how we relate to each other. We see it in the love that we have for each other. We see it even in our own conscience, you know, when you're convicted that something is wrong. When you do something that's wrong and you just know, wow, I shouldn't have did that. Where do you think that comes from? The reality of God, the signs are everywhere. They're throughout. We simply need to follow the signs that are given to us. And the signs will do just like they did for the wise men. They will lead you to Christ. Now, however, I want you to notice this. For the wise men, the signs were not enough. That's true today as well. Many people just like the signs, but they're not enough. When they show up in Jerusalem, they had to go to Herod and said, all right, we got this far. We're in Jerusalem, but we know there's a king that was born, the king of the Jews. We've come to worship him. And so what do they have to go to next? The scriptures.
They have to go to the Scriptures next. What the signs will lead you to on your journey to Christ is it'll take you to the Bible. So the very next thing they follow is the Scripture. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 and we'll read that. Verse 4 says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah, for out of these shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So they had to go right to the word of God. Again, the fact is, signs are not enough. The signs will take you to the Scriptures. It's when it's in the Scriptures, then, that you begin to find the reality of Jesus Christ. You have to follow the Scriptures, not just the signs. It is the Scriptures that begin to give us knowledge and we learn more of Him. Creation screams that there's a Creator. And it is the Bible that begins to tell us all about Him. An amazing book. I mean, 66 different books written in here, written over that period of 1,500 years, covering a 4,000-year time period without a single contradiction. Authors from kings to fishermen, you name it. I mean, it's incredible that God's hand is throughout all of this. And from Genesis to Revelation, everything screams of Jesus Christ. Everything points to Him. Once you follow the signs, then you have to come to the Scriptures. You have to follow the Scriptures as well. If you're going to find Christ, you have to go to the Bible. And I'll talk more about that here in just a few minutes when I'm getting ready to close. Now, notice too, what we see in our text is this. And this is kind of a sad portion when you read that, if you catch it. It's not only do you have to have knowledge of the Scriptures in order to find Christ, you have to follow the Scriptures. Here's the religious leaders in Israel being brought in. Where's the Messiah going to be born? They know the answer, don't they? Bethlehem. Do they go? No. You know what they miss? They miss Christmas. They miss the very first Christmas. They miss the Messiah. They had the knowledge, but they never applied it. It's not just hearing. It's the decision to follow by faith. It's the decision once you realize why Christ was here. We know why He was here. Just flip over a page if you have your Bible open to Matthew 1:21. And He shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus. Here's why He was here. Well, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's why He was here. That's why He was born. That's why we had God in the flesh. You see, coming to church is not going to save you from judgment to come. Turning over a new leaf is not going to save you from judgment to come. Any more than if you go out and commit a crime here in the city of Anchorage, and you stand before the judge, and you know you're guilty, maybe even plead guilty, but you tell the judge, but listen, from this day forward, I'm not going to do it again. What do you think he's going to tell you? Oh, great, that's all I wanted to hear. Go ahead and go home. No, he's going to put you in prison. That's what he's going to do. And yet God is holy and He is just. Please don't think it's just turning over a new leaf. Please don't think it's just coming to church. You're going to stand before God and be judged of Him. The only way out of it is through Jesus Christ. You see, when God came to this earth, He was born. Here He is, a man. God now in the flesh. Stayed on this earth for 30-some years. And get this, He never broke a single law of the Father, His own law. He never broke a law. Never. As a man, He is the only one who ever lived who fulfilled the law of God. He is the only man who ever lived who could go to the judgment and the Father could say, you are innocent. I find no fault. Please understand, He lived that perfect life in your place. He lived that perfect life for you. You see, now that wasn't quite enough. That satisfied God's holiness, but it did not satisfy His justice. And that's where the cross comes in. You see, when He was on that cross, He was literally dying for you. He was literally taking your place in judgment. That was the Father Almighty God judging the Son for your sin. That's what we mean when we say that Christ died for you. We mean that He took your place in judgment. He took it already. He took all of your sin upon Himself as if He was the one who broke God's law. And the Father judged Him for it. Great verse in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21.
It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What it's telling us is this, is that when he was on the cross, Christ was taking, God made him to be sin for you. He put your sin upon him and he judged him for it. Now, Christ wasn't just a man, of course. He was God. He is God. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. When God judges you and you go to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. He was God. See, how do we get all that knowledge? When we follow the signs, then we come to the Scriptures. And it teaches us why he was here. He was here to save you from your sins. That's why he was here. Not only do you have to follow the signs, you have to follow the Scriptures. It's also true for even us who do know Christ, that once we follow Christ, we need to know the Scriptures and follow them. Thirdly, what we see taking place in verse 11, it says, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented them gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." Once you come to the knowledge, once the Scripture gives you the knowledge of it, you're following it, you realize what it's all about, it clicks. It clicks. Christ died for me. God's going to judge me one day. I am guilty. My only way out of it is through what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago when he took my place on a cross. And then the next step is just like the worst, just like the wise men here. And that is, you have to humble yourself, fall down before him. You have to make that decision to put your faith in Christ. All those who repent and put their faith in Christ, the Bible teaches, Jesus said it himself, he would in no wise reject. If you come to him, he absolutely will save you. Once you find him, you need to humble yourself. This will be key. Many will refuse to bow down. Their pride, their love of darkness will prevent them from making the decision for Christ. Please listen to this. Let's go back to an easy statistic right now. 100% of the people who reject Christ will regret it. Do you understand that? Every single one. Every single one. Right now, if we look at Luke chapter 16 and we can take that rich man who died and went right to hell, and we can bring him back here, oh, he would plead with you with the regret that he has. Of how even though he fared sumptuously in this life, how he would change it all. And he just can just go back and understand who Christ was and put his faith in him. Don't let anything blind you. Don't let anything take you from making that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the right decision. Denying him will only lead to regret. So I'm not going to deny him. I just don't know. Please understand. By choosing still not to put your faith in him, that is a denial. Then we also see in verse 11, that after they bowed themselves, and then we see for us Christians, is they gave their treasures unto him. They gave the best of what they had to Christ. They gave what was precious to them. When they came, now it's interesting because they were seeking a king. I love that. They were seeking a king. So they did what was really common for the day. You bring the best of your country when you're going to come before a king and present it as a present. And then they come before the child. There's Christ. And again, he's just, we don't know exactly how old he is at this time, but he's around 12 months or so, but he'd been born for at least several months by the time the wise men show up there. And they just bow down before him. And what all knowledge they had, I don't know. I think it was limited. I do. Just because we see how limited even the apostles' knowledge is as they go through the ministry of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, when they stood before him, they recognized, this is the king. This is not only the king of the Jews. These are Gentiles standing before him. This is the king of the universe. They're standing right before the creator of the universe right now. They fall down before him and they present their gifts. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh, both from a tree. They could be used as a perfume. And myrrh, of course, was a common embalming fluid as well, symbolizing death. And no doubt, I believe there is symbolism here, although I don't necessarily know that the wise men understood all the symbolism that was coming about. I think two of the gifts were definitely symbolic of a king, the frankincense and the gold, but the myrrh certainly was not. But nonetheless, I believe God does use the symbolism that is here, gold speaking to the deity or his kingship, frankincense to the priestliness of Christ being our high priest, or even deity itself, dealing with the incense, that would be the incense that would be lifted up to God. And then, of course, myrrh, even symbolic of the death of why he had come to this earth. He came to this earth to die, for the cross, to die on that cross, to pay the penalty for your sins. That's why he was here. So those wise men, when they came, how many of them there were, they bow down before him, worshiping him. And they give him the best that they have. Christian, please understand this. He deserves the very best that you have. Not what's left over. Not just a certain segment of the day and of time. He deserves the very best that you have. See, many times I think the problem is we don't see Christ even as the wise men here did. I mean, this is the King of the universe. This is the Creator Almighty God. And I am so glad that I found him. When I was studying for this, I can think of how God used it in my own life. The same process. From being a young child, especially even at Christmas Eve. I never heard the gospel as a young child. Again, we grew up Catholic, and so at the time I was taught salvation was in church, it was in baptism, it was in communion, it was decided by my church, a whole lot of confusion about it. I had never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, but I still remember even on Christmas Eve when we would head to the midnight mass, wanting to know God. Again, I can remember the night after night how much I enjoyed going out at night, on a summer night, laying down in the grass and just staring up at all the stars and wanting to know God. You know what I was responding to? The signs that were given. And just like with the wise men, God directed from that point on. If you respond to the light that God will give you, he'll give you more. Before you know it, I found myself in a place week after week hearing the gospel. Now, the signs weren't enough. That wasn't enough for me to come to a saving faith in Christ. But it did take me to the Bible. And then I began to hear the gospel. And then finally, on June 30th, 1982, the service had ended. I did not come forward to the invitation. I was too nervous to. But as I was leaving, I told my cousin, I can't leave. I need to go talk to the pastor. And then he opened the Bible and right through explained to me what Christ did for me. And I repented and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I still remember when it clicked as he's telling it to me, and I understood finally what it meant that Christ died for me. I would have told you before that day that Christ died for my sins. But please understand, my faith was not in that. I in no way believed that in a practical manner. I believe my salvation was contingent upon my church, was contingent upon water, was contingent upon communion, was contingent upon how I lived. I had no idea it was simply in Jesus Christ. That he was the way, the truth, and the life. That no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Just like we see in the book of Galatians, the gospel had been diluted. It had been changed. And now as hearing it for the first time, it clicked. He died for me. And even before I put my faith in Christ, I'm sitting there, tears are just coming down. I mean, just flowing. I got it. I see what he did. And then he'd ask, would you like to put your faith in him right now? Yes, I would. And right there, I put my faith in Jesus Christ when I called upon him. If you will repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll save you right where you're at. You'll find Christ. You're here right now. Maybe you're a visitor. I don't know what the Lord used to get you here, but you're here. And you are hearing truth. You have a decision to make is what you're going to do with that, whether you're going to follow it by faith as the wise men did. The wise men didn't say, you know what, the star is gone, we're done. And notice, when they follow the scriptures by faith, you know what agreed with the scripture? The sign. The star was back. Signs from God always agree with his word. They never contradict it. Contrary to what we see all over the place, done in the name of Christianity with these signs. It's not an accident that you are sitting here right now. You're hearing truth. You're hearing what it's all about.
Listen, what Christmas is about is God becoming flesh. Why did he do that? Because that same God knew one day he's going to judge you and you're guilty. And yet he loves you. But he knows he's holy and he's just. And he has to somehow come up with a way to satisfy his holiness, his justice, and yet his love for you. He can't just say, it's all right. There will be no hell for you. It's all right. Because he's holy and is just, and that is not just. It's not right. Any more than a criminal standing before a court in our own land, and the judge says, just forget about it, go free. God desires to provide salvation because of our sinful nature. But somehow he had to satisfy the holiness and his justice. Somehow that had to meet with his love. And he enables something else for all that to take place called grace. He made a decision that he was going to show you favor. He was going to show you love. Not because we deserve it. God never looks down on somebody and says, you know, I really like him. I'll save him. Because all of us know who we are. God will look down on all of us and say, whoa, you know, you're wretched, you're vile, and you're wicked. God says this, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. Please don't think you're something because you are nothing. So God enabled grace to be that vehicle that's going to connect his holiness and his justice to his love. He made a decision. There is only one way to reconcile this incredible breach. He decided he would become a man and live a perfect life in your place and then take your penalty upon himself. Through that, it satisfied everything. It satisfied his holiness. It satisfied his justice. It was all done out of his love through grace. Please understand, if you repent and put your faith in Christ, he will save you right where you're at, even this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed.